Well, you have David the mighty king. You have David, the commander of armies. And you have David, the slayer of Goliath. You also have David, the tender soul. Listen to what 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1 teaches us about David. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as himself. Indomitable, powerful, manly King David had a genuine friend. He knew the inestimable power, the value of true friendship. God's people need godly friendships. There are times in this life when we simply need a friend, someone to turn to, someone to talk to, someone to share in the raw emotions of life. The best people in such relationships will bear certain characteristics. These would be traits to seek if you are in search of a friend. These would be marks to exhibit if you are a friend. We're going to learn about Christian friendship this morning by learning about Paul's friends. We'll see eight of them in Colossians chapter 4. Open up your Bibles with me to Colossians 4, verses 7 through 18. We conclude our expository preaching series on the book of Colossians this morning. It's tempting to see this passage as blasé, even as boring. But this is, as one author dubbed it, the boiler room of the New Testament. This is where the real energy was produced to power the early church among men like those we'll see today. And it happened through godly, genuine friendships. Because people are desperate for genuine friendships, we should exhibit four marks in our relationships. Now remember that Colossians, our four chapters here, were written as an ancient Christian letter. It was written to a church as we would write letters to people in our day. It opened with a greeting. The author identified himself. He opened with some kind of a blessing. Then there was the body of the letter. That's most of the book of Colossians. Most of our sermons have been from the body. It's Paul addressing issues and giving instructions. And now the letter closes with the salutation. This is going to include a listing of associates with a few final remarks. So we explore the closing today, and in it we see our first point. Faithfulness makes your friendships genuine. Faithfulness makes your friendship genuine. This is verses 7 through 9. Paul writes, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here." So the helpful friend is faithful. We see these two men who are described this morning as beloved and faithful. Paul describes Tychicus and Onesimus as beloved brothers. This is a favorite term of the Apostle Paul. It's a beautiful label. It underscores the relationship that exists between Christians. I mean, when God is our common Father, we become brothers and we become sisters, adopted into a family together. A Christian convert experiences adoption into that new family, and that's going to be visible then in the local church. It's here that you find God's family members. Paul also describes these men as faithful. To be faithful is to be trustworthy, to be dependable, to be reliable, Some might argue that this is the most important mark in a friendship. I'm reminded of Ruth from the Old Testament, her faithfulness to her friend Naomi. Faced with the decision to return home to her land or to continue on, she confessed allegiance to God and allegiance to God's people. Her friend Naomi lost her family. Ruth says to her, "Do not urge me to leave or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you from me." That's a wonderful picture of faithfulness to a friend. And so it was with Tychicus and Onesimus toward the Apostle Paul. Tychicus was from the province of Asia. He was faithful to Paul. When Colossians was written, he'd been with Paul for about 4 years. It's been about 2 years since Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. Tychicus is sticking with him. Paul has survived a plot by the Jews to murder him. Paul has stood trial before Felix, before Agrippa, before Festus, all Roman officials. And Paul has been on a treacherous voyage to Rome, suffering both shipwreck and tribulation. And it appears as though this man stuck with him the entire time. We know that when Paul was released from prison, there was Tychicus. And even when the temporary replacement was needed for Titus at Crete, Pastor Titus, Paul put forth this man's name. In fact, Colossians 4:7 is some of the highest praise given by Paul, written of a man. The beloved brother, the faithful servant, the fellow bondservant in the Lord. We know a man by his actions. Our text this morning reveals what Tychicus did. He delivered this letter to the church. He would have also carried with him the letter to the Ephesians. And the letter to a man named Philemon. Now remember, these were the days before mail service, before emailing and texting and faxing, if you can remember what a fax machine even was. But these were the days then before planes and trains and buses. Travel was much more difficult. Travel was much more dangerous. Tychicus would have traveled hundreds of miles to deliver these letters away from family, away from friends, away from his church for quite a period of time. And when he arrived, he delivered this letter then to the Colossians. He also informed them about Paul's circumstances, and he encouraged their hearts. Paul did not believe that the world revolved around him. This letter, if you remember, focused a lot on other people. It focused on crucial spiritual matters. And it would be his messengers then that would fill in the church as to what's taking place with Paul. Paul concludes his letter to the Ephesians in a similar way. He says that you also may know of my circumstances, how I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Paul wanted a faithful man to debrief these churches, someone he could trust. Surely the Colossians wanted to know how Paul was doing. We'll see a man in a little bit named Epaphras. Undoubtedly, they wanted to know how Epaphras was doing. He was a former member of the church in Colossae, and he was now in prison with Paul. How is their health? What are their hopes? Do they have future prospects? Tychicus is faithful. He will tell of our circumstances. He's going to encourage your hearts. He and a man named Onesimus. This beloved brother has a fascinating story. So he's a native of Colossae. He's from this church, and he's a local boy. More than that, he is a slave who became a Christian. He ran away from his owner, a man named Philemon. So Onesimus is in the wind. He bumps into some preacher named Paul. He hears the gospel and he trusts in Christ. Now what? Paul sends him back home to his owner with a letter. It's the book in the New Testament we call Philemon. Paul asks Philemon to receive this runaway slave, to forgive him. He's now a converted Christian. He's your brother in Christ. Imagine being Onesimus. That was probably an uncertain trip for him, no doubt. But I'm positive God strengthened him, as he always strengthens us when we take a step out in obedience. Doesn't seem as though Paul could have known him very long, yet what does he call this slave? Our faithful and beloved brother. It's like he puts his arm around a man who's labeled slave and calls him friend. So along with Tychicus, we have this picture of faithfulness. In the face of Paul's imprisonment, they're closely linked to this man who's deemed a danger to national security. And they're regularly associating with this chain criminal named Paul, that they were faithful to him. How faithful are we to our friends? Do they trust us with sensitive information? Can we be counted upon as steady, reliable men and women? Do we do what we say we're going to do? It's becoming harder and harder to find dependable people. My hope is that of all people, it's those in Christ, those seated in this room, they would be the most faithful in their friendships. It's such a boost when we are faithful to our friends. We see, secondly, in verses 10 and 11, that encouragement also makes a friendship genuine. Encouragement makes your friendship genuine. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who were from the circumcision. They have proved to be an encouragement to me. Taken together then, these three men were a fountain of encouragement to the Apostle Paul. We first see Aristarchus when he sees from an angry mob all the way back in Acts 19. He's a man from Thessalonica, and he'd been with Paul on his third missionary journey. Again, this would include the voyage and the shipwreck that Paul suffered in Acts 27. In our text this morning, verse 10, Paul calls him my fellow prisoner. Likely, this man was incarcerated with Paul. Again, likely for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. This man named Mark, also called John Mark, was from Jerusalem. And it was his mother in Acts 12 who kept an open house for believers there. However, John Mark, had a checkered past with Paul. You see, he accompanied Paul and his cousin Barnabas on a missionary journey. And partway through, Mark abandoned the trip and returned home. No one knows why, but many have speculated. I've read all kinds of theories on this. Perhaps he was intimidated by the danger of the trip. Maybe he was angry at Paul for his cousin's diminishing power. He contracted malaria. He disagreed with Paul's theology. He even rebelled at a change in Paul's plans. We can't know this, but we can know, as Acts 13:13 states it, John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Whatever the reason was, Paul refused then to take this man along with him on his second missionary journey. This caused a rift then between Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas probably defending his cousin and family member. Acts 15:39 calls the whole deal, quote, a sharp disagreement. So 12 years have passed between that incident and the writing of Colossians. And here, Paul is commending Mark to the Colossian congregation. In fact, in verse 11, he calls him an encouragement. By the way, for those of you wondering, this is the Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Mark really is an account of Peter's testimony of Jesus Christ. At the end of 1 Peter 5:13, Peter calls Mark, quote, my son. Peter being a very reliable eyewitness, that Gospel of Mark is a front row seat to the life of the Lord. Our third encourager is Jesus, who was called Justice. Jesus was a common Jewish name of the time. The correct pronunciation is actually Jesus. And the end of verse 11 summarizes these three. They are encouragers of Paul. He calls them of the circumcision. That means they were three Jewish men. They were a source of comfort. They were a source of consolation. They were inspiring. They were reassuring. Encouragement is the mark of a genuine friend. No matter who we are, we all need encouraging words. On April 14, 1865, Abraham Lincoln was shot at Ford's Theater in Washington. And on his person, he was carrying two pairs of spectacles and a lens polisher. He had a pocket knife, a watch fob, a linen handkerchief, and a $5 Confederate bill. But also of note, he had 9 different newspaper clippings. What's interesting about those clippings is that most of them spoke favorably about President Lincoln. And like Lincoln, I believe we too like to keep encouraging words nearby. People like encouraging words nearby. And you and I can be the voice of encouragement in the lives of our friends. We can be uplifting, we can be complimentary, we can be appreciative of them. And hopefully when people see us coming, they see sunshine, they're not thinking, oh great, another storm. Encouragement goes a long way in making friends, and it goes a long way in keeping them. So we've seen marks of the genuine friendship being encouragement and faithfulness. And thirdly, we see in the next two verses, prayerfulness. Prayerfulness makes your friendship genuine. And this is in verses 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Epaphras had a prayerful concern for the Colossians. It's been some time, but we met this man 20-some sermons ago in Colossians 1, verse 7. Paul calls him the beloved fellow bondservant, a faithful servant in Christ. Epaphras was a native Colossian, also from the city, and he founded the church there. Verse 13 indicates he may have founded the churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis as well, forming a triangle. All three were connected by Roman roads. Laodicea was about 12 miles west of Colossae, and Hierapolis was about 15 miles northwest. Now your translations will vary, but verse 12 describes this man as a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Some translations will read servant, probably because of the stigma attached to that English word, slave. I understand that, but I want to be clear about one thing this morning. To be a Christian is to be a slave of Jesus Christ. To be a Christian is to make Jesus Lord of your life. He is the master. He is the ruler. He is the king. At conversion, all of our possessions, all of our time, all of our aspirations are laid at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a good enslavement, mark you. Romans 6 teaches us that every human being is either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. There is no door number 3. Either our lusts control us or Christ controls us. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, your desires rule you. They tell you what to think. They tell you where to go. They tell you what to do. You're enslaved to sin. But when genuine saving faith takes root, that bond is broken. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says that where the Lord is, there is liberty. And if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ today, I'd encourage you to do that. To repent, to turn from this enslavement to desire, and to turn to Jesus Christ. Trust Him. Believe that He paid that price. Take the yoke of Christ upon you. It's easy, and His burden is light, He says. Enslavement to Christ is nothing to be ashamed of. Five authors of the New Testament, Paul, James, Peter, Jude, John, all five start off letters calling themselves slaves of Christ. Epaphras was a slave of Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned, he was a fellow prisoner with Paul. Colossians doesn't record this, but Philemon does at the end. That means that the hometown folks in Colossae had a friend and a neighbor imprisoned for a common faith. That means that this report of Tychicus, too, would have been especially meaningful to hear how they're making out imprisoned. What stands out about Epaphras, then, is his concern illustrated in his prayer. In verse 12, he prays for those that he cares about. Paul wrote, he was always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Laboring earnestly, that term, agonizomai. You hear our English word agonize in that. He's agonizing. He's laboring. He's struggling. The Greek word is used of athletes as they are preparing for their respective Olympic sport. They're giving their all. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it's Jesus who is praying. And being in agony, he was praying fervently. Epaphras prays that his fellow Colossians would stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. If you recall Colossians 2, there was a lot of false teaching nearby in and around that church in the community, persuasive arguments, philosophies, empty deceit. Epaphras does not want his brothers and sisters in Christ to be easy marks for bogus teaching. He had a deep concern. Verse 13, that's a rare word in the New Testament. Interestingly, in Revelation, it appears and is translated as pain. He had a deep pain. He's laboring. He's toiling in prayer. His prayer for his friends was hard work. In the early days of evangelism in the continent of Africa, as the gospel spread forth, converts to the faith would engage in a very earnest and regular private devotional time. Each one reportedly had a separate spot in the thicket off of his village where he would go to pray. And over time, these paths to these different places would become well-worn. As a result, then, if one of these believers neglected to pray, it was soon apparent to the others. They would kindly remind the negligent one, "Brother, the grass grows on your path." I wonder what the prayer paths for our friends look like. Are they well worn? Or is there grass growing on them? If we wish to be a genuine friend, we can start by being a praying friend. We can lift our friends up to Almighty God in prayer. In fact, you will find that there are times when there is little else we can do for our friends. There are situations, there are circumstances in which we are basically powerless. But it's in those moments that God's power can be made visible. And the best thing we can do for our friends is pray for them. A genuine friend is a praying friend. And our last mark this morning of a genuine friend is that of perseverance. Verse 14, perseverance makes your friendship genuine. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. This is a brief mention, it's a short sentence, but there are two contrasting lessons to learn from each of these men. Luke is a model of perseverance. Luke wrote the book of Acts. Luke wrote the book of Acts. Luke wrote the book of Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts. These two books put together comprise more of the New Testament than all of Paul's letters. In Acts 16:10, he joins Paul at a city called Troas. He's persevering. He is traveling with Paul to the very end. Demas is not a model of perseverance. He begins well enough. He's mentioned as an associate in our letter this morning, and in Philemon for that matter. But listen to the closing of Paul's final letter, 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 and 10. "Make every effort to come to me soon," he writes to Timothy, "for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. The allures of this world derail the faith of many. What did Jesus say? The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." The sad reality is that many will profess faith in Jesus Christ. They will play church. They'll become members. They will look like believers. Then one day they'll just walk away. They will not persevere in the faith. And the sad reality is that we will be hurt by Demases in this life. But for our part, I pray that we would be like the Luke. As we stick with Christ, we can stick with our friends. And we can stand by our friends no matter their trouble. A while back, this British publication offered a prize for the best definition of a friend. They received thousands of entries. A friend is one who understands our silence, one who multiplies joys, divides griefs, and whose honesty is inviolable. Or a friend is a watch that beats true for all time and never runs down. The winning definition read, "A friend is the one who comes in when the whole world has gone out." Paul would recognize that. What about us? When our friends are at their lowest, do we stick with them? Perhaps our friends will not soon forget the good times enjoyed, but I can assure you, if we persevere with them through the hard times, that will be stamped upon their heart. Let us persevere as friends. Let us not abandon them at their lowest. Genuine friends, after all, persevere. They encourage, they pray, and they stay faithful. Before we close in these ideas, I just want to make a few remarks about the final four verses of Colossians. Paul wraps up the letter, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read to the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you." Here Paul makes a few final remarks in this letter. He writes about the early church. He writes about a church's minister, and then he closes with his own salutation. If you didn't pick up on it there, you see that the early church met in people's homes. Christianity actually did not have property for worship until about the middle of the 3rd century, so whole congregations would gather in people's homes. Letters, what we now have as the New Testament, were to be read loud in these Christian assemblies. They were exchanged among house churches in different cities. We put them on par with the Old Testament as well. And copies of these texts were not easy to come by. Many people were illiterate, so they needed to be read to in this era. And Paul also gives an exhortation then to one of the local ministers. It's hard to know in verse 17 if he wasn't fulfilling his work or if it was just a supportive encouragement. Both of these happen in ministry. I receive both directly or indirectly from my fans and my critics. And Paul then picks up the pen in verse 18 to close his letter. It was his custom to always dictate to a scribe who was writing his words. It was not uncommon to do that. This happens where he signs his name at the end in a couple other New Testament letters. But these trained scribes could form very small letters because papyrus was very valuable and they could write very neatly. Paul closes with his blessing of grace. And as the First Baptist Church already experiences, it's by God's grace that we sustain. And more to the point today, it's by grace that we will be godly friends. So are you the friend of today's sermon? The type of friend that enables others to keep going. Following World War II, there were a number of studies conducted that revealed the main motivation for the soldiers fighting. How did he keep going? Why did he keep going? Brigadier General Marshall reported, quote, "I hold it to be one of the simplest truths of war that the thing which enables an infantry soldier to keep with his weapons in the near presence is the near presence of a comrade." I think when we think of Paul, we think of some extraordinary human being, some impenetrable force, somebody who always endured. But Paul was a human being just like you and just like me. And I can't help but think about how much he relied on genuine godly friendships to keep going. And most of us, most people don't need friendships that tally in the dozens, but people do need just one or two genuine friends. People are thirsty for real friendships, for mature, genuine, transparent, indispensable, loyal, respectful, supportive friends. I pray that God would bless us with the kind of friends that we seek to be. Let me pray for us this morning.